Well, San Bonani, Dumelang, Goeienaand, Tibares, good evening, everyone. It's wonderful to be with you this evening. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and as we get there, I just want to bring greetings from Grace Baptist Church, Amanzim Toti. It is my great privilege to serve there alongside Stephen Mew. And we also, as Tim mentioned, we would love for you to visit us when you come on holiday. And if you time it right, you might actually come to Grace and hear Tim preaching. And so if you time it well in line with Tim's holiday, you'll get to enjoy some good preaching as well. As we come to God's Word this evening, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this evening, thankful for your goodness to us. We are here because you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You have not only called us in salvation, but you have called us into your body, into a community of believers. And there is this blessed unity we have in Christ. And when we think of how Christ purchased us with his blood to draw us into his body, creating peace between us and you, Father, and also between each other as believers, we are in awe of your great work. And we pray that we will live lives that honor that reality. Help us this evening as we reflect on the riches that we have received by your grace, that we would respond to these with worship, with a desire to treasure the fellowship of believers, to rejoice in the gathering that we can do together, to see how you are at work among us in a unique way when we gather as your people. We pray that all of this will fill us with joy and help us to look forward to the day when you return and we can enjoy full fellowship without sin, enjoying your presence and enjoying the blessing of a relationship with you, the life eternal that we receive when we're saved, but we get to fully enjoy forever and ever. We thank you for this great hope. Pray that you bless our time in your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine with me that I'm perhaps your virtual tour guide, and I'm taking you through Ephesus at the time of Paul. And we're walking through the city, and the first thing you'll notice is that it'll be bustling with traders and different people doing business, merchants, magicians, sorcerers, traders, all making the place quite busy. And as you look beyond them, you'll see these buildings that are impressive, big Roman stately buildings made of stone. And you would then see these government buildings, you would see other official buildings, you'd see public baths, gymnasiums, a stadium where gladiators would fight. And then the biggest building by far in the city would be this stadium, this theater that they had built, that they kind of hewn into a hill, and it could seat 24,000 people. If I were to take you there during Paul's time, they would still be busy building the stage out, but the seating would be done for 24,000 people. But this massive theater would be dwarfed by another structure that you would find if you walk out of the town of the city of Ephesus about a kilometer, and you'd find this massive building. It would look something like the Parthenon. You've seen the Parthenon in pictures, massive columns with frames on top. But it would be just unique in its size and scale to be 127 columns that are 2 meters wide and 18 meters tall. If you can just imagine that size, this ceiling's probably about 10 meters maybe more, 12, someone can correct me. But imagine 18-meter columns, 2 meters wide, 127 of them. And in the center of this would be a place that people wouldn't go very often, but would be at special times. There would be this this statue of Artemis, and we don't really know exactly what it looked like, but I could assure you it would be something grotesque. It was, if you think of pictures of the idols of Artemis, and it would be very similar to the idols that you'd be seeing on the streets of Ephesus that the silversmiths were busy making to sell to people. But as you thought about that, and you walked around the town and you saw there was this massive temple to Artemis of the Ephesians, you'd notice that this town was very religious. They loved this temple where they believe Artemis dwelled, and they had a special place for that in their heart. But as we would walk through the town, you'd also see that there were Jews in this city, and they also had their own synagogue. But they also had a place that they believed where God dwelled, and that would be in Jerusalem. And so in this city, you'd have two kinds of people. You'd have Gentiles who believed that this massive temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was a unique place where their goddess dwelled uniquely. And you'd have Jews there who would look to Jerusalem and know that God had dwelled there in a unique way, and His presence was there in a unique way in times past, and they would call that their holy city, and that temple would be their holy place. Both kinds of people would be looking at a building and a structure and saying, this is where our God dwells in a unique way. This is where His presence is manifest in a unique way. And this evening, we're going to see that God was revealing through Paul to the people in Ephesians that He had a different plan. He did not want them to be looking at a building like the Jews and the Gentiles were in that city. He wanted them to rather be looking at something else. And we will learn about that now. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through to 22. Let's read that together, and then we will work through this passage together. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through to 22. Ephesians 2, verse 11. So then, remember that at one time, you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In His flesh He made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that He might create in Himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that He might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which He put the hostility to death. Verse 17, He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access to one Spirit, in one Spirit, to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone. In Him, the whole building, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. In this passage, we see two reminders of the peace Christ purchased with His blood so that we can accept our fellow believers. Two reminders of the peace Christ purchased with His blood so that we can accept our fellow believers. The first reminder is, remember what you were, verses 11 to 12. And the second reminder is, remember what you are, verses 13 to 22. Remember what you were and remember what you are. By way of context, we're in Ephesians chapter 2. It's a glorious chapter in all of Scripture. And it first shows us in verses 1 to 10 how God resurrects a sinner and transforms him or her into a saint. And in verses 11 to 22, we see how God takes people who would never get along and unites them into one new humanity, one new nation, one new family, and one new holy temple. This is the church, made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles of every tribe and tongue. United in Christ, they are the people among whom God Himself is pleased to dwell with His presence and power. The idea of verses 1 to 10 and the idea of verses 11 to 12, they run in parallel. In verses 1 to 10, we see spiritually dead people made alive by God's grace and power. And in verses 11 to 22, we see spiritually hopeless and godless groups of people being brought near by God's grace and power. And this brings us to our first point. Remember what you were. Remember what you were, verses 11 to 12. And Paul is here just calling these Gentile pagan Ephesians who are part of the church to remember their hopeless past. Before the grace of God, they were what Paul calls far off in verse 13. In verses 11 to 12, he unpacks six privileges that the Jews had. Six privileges that the Jews had that Gentiles did not have. And he's driving this point home to help them understand what you were before salvation. It says in verse 11, "So then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands." And as we know, Scripture teaches that the circumcision done by human hands is not as important as the circumcision of the heart. But this still points out the point. First, the first privilege that the Jews had that Gentiles didn't have was that the Gentiles lacked a covenant sign. And that was the sign of circumcision. If you're a Gentile, you lack that covenant sign. Second, if you're a Gentile, you lacked a national hope for a Savior. That's verse 12. At that time, you're without the Messiah, without Christ. Gentiles in their cultures did not have an expectation of a coming Messiah. They had no such hope. They were without a promised Messiah. Third, the Gentiles lacked citizenship in the nation God chose to receive His word and His promises. It says, excluded from the citizenship of Israel. Fourth, they lacked the unconditional covenants of God, of God's promised blessing and salvation. That's why Paul says, you are foreigners to the covenants of promise, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and even the new. Fifth, they lacked any expectation of God saving them through a resurrection to eternal life. That's why he says, without hope, without hope. And sixth and finally, Gentiles lacked a relationship with the one true God, without God in the world. The irony, of course, is as Gentile pagans surrounded themselves with many gods, they were without a relationship with the true God. They were without God in the world. And friends, unless you are a Jew and by descent, this is the story of your people. This is the story of your people before the gospel came to them. Without hope in a Messiah, without a part in the nation of Israel, without a covenant of promise, without hope, and without God in this world. This is what all our predecessors, ancestors were outside if we were not of Jewish descent. So that is remember what you were. That's remember what you were. And we're going to focus on remember what you are. That's verses 13 through to 16. So as you look at verses 13 to 16, this is quite an interesting passage. If you think back of Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 10, you'll see there's this these words in verse 4, but God. And you'll see a similar pattern here. You, all of us, were without a Messiah, without citizenship, without promises, without hope, without God in this world. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. That's when everything changes. That is the change. Before Christ invaded our lives, we were in the world and without many privileges. But when Christ came, we were united with Him by faith, we now have everything. Everything we did not have before. Before, we lacked a Savior, citizenship, promises, hope, and God. Now in Christ, we have a Savior. We are fellow citizens, verse 19. We are fellow partakers of the promise, Ephesians 3:6. We are called in one hope, chapter 4, verse 4. And we are a member of God's household, verses 19. Christ changes everything for those of us who are far off. And that came at great cost. It says, brought near by the blood of Christ, or the blood of the Messiah. In other words, it is through the sacrificial death of Christ. It's through the sacrificial death of Christ to turn away the wrath of God that our sin deserves. That's how we were brought near. And that is how Paul can save. In verse 14, it says, therefore He, that is Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus is the peace. It doesn't say Jesus makes peace. It says Jesus is our peace. He is the peace. He's the peace between mankind and God, and the peace between believing Jew and believing Gentile. And that, what Jesus did by His blood, He tore down that dividing wall of hostility that is always there in unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. Because when through His blood, He dealt with the biggest problem of the unbelieving Gentile and the unbelieving Jew. He dealt with their sin. The sin within the Gentile and the Jew is the cause of the hostility. And this is how it would play out in this context. Jewish unbelievers would use the law to despise Gentiles. And Gentiles would use the law as an excuse to persecute Jews. But Jesus came and tore down that barrier. How did He do that? In His flesh. Verse 15, He made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations. Jesus completely fulfilled the law and thus set it aside as the way believers have access to God. Jesus did not come to put a new patch on old garments, to put new wine in old wineskins. He came to fulfill the law so that the church would not be under the Mosaic law as a system, but instead be under the law of Christ. In His flesh or body, He perfectly fulfilled the law and also then paid the full penalty for anyone who broke the law. That's what it means when He says He made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations. Jesus takes every believer, Jew or Gentile, from being under the law to being under grace, so that He might create in Himself one new man, or one new humanity from the two, resulting in peace. The way Jesus created in Himself one new man is by being the one who fulfilled the law. Only He could make the law of no effect by fulfilling it. And through that, He united believers from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds into one new humanity, and thus He made peace. Verse 16 says, He did this so that He might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. Jesus fulfilled the law so that He could not only reconcile believing Jews to believing Gentiles, but to reconcile them both to God. This horizontal reconciliation between people from different backgrounds is only possible because of the vertical reconciliation that Christ accomplished. When Christ paid the price for our sins on the cross, he also killed the hostility between Jew and Gentile, because he killed the hostility between God and man. Both were necessary, both were accomplished, so that believers from every racial group can now be part of the one new group, the one new man, the one new humanity, the one new body. That's the emphasis of these verses. Then Paul steps back and he completes the thought from another angle. Look at verse 17. He says there, when Christ came, he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. This is a profound statement. Paul's addressing these Ephesians as if Jesus came to them and proclaimed the good news to them who are far away. Now, we know that Jesus didn't come to Ephesus bodily while he was in his physical body, but Jesus did come to them through the proclamation of the gospel. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. When Paul proclaimed the gospel to them, Christ was proclaimed to them. One commentator put it this way. He said, so Jesus Christ himself preached at Ephesus. He was personally addressing them in the gospel that Paul announced. This is what gave the message its authority, just as it is today. Those who reject the gospel are not rejecting the preacher who brings it, but God's Son himself. Even when the divine message is proclaimed by stumbling lips, it is still Jesus Christ who is speaking to the hearers. Close quote. I want you to notice that both the groups who are far away and those who are near needed to hear the gospel. Proclaim both to you who are far and those who are near. They both needed to hear it. They both needed to believe it. Whether they thought they were hopeless without God or whether they thought they were really fine and had a good relationship with God, they needed to hear the gospel and believe that same message, the message of verses 1 to 10. They needed to believe that. They needed to understand that every person is born dead in their sins. They needed to understand that a dead person cannot do anything that is spiritually pleasing to God, nor can he earn his salvation by good works. What a dead person needs is life. And that life was graciously given to those who believe in Christ. And so as we consider this, the next point that he says in verse 18, he says, for through him, that is Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Through him, Jesus, remember Jesus' words in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So whether you are Jew or Gentile, far or near, the only way that you can come to God is through Jesus. And this access that all kinds of people can have to God happens when they believe. And when they believe, they are given one Spirit. That is how they can be one. Believers, people from all backgrounds, all cultures, all ethnicities, when they come to Christ, they're given one Spirit and they're united in Christ. Now, so far we have seen God take hostile Jews and Gentiles and make them both one in verse 14. Make the two into one new man, verses 15. Reconcile them both in one body, verse 16. And give both access to the Father in one Spirit, verse 18. This is the unity that God has accomplished for believers from all backgrounds. And this unity then has far-reaching results. Far-reaching results. Verses 19 to 22 explain the results of this new unity. And basically, Paul says here that Jewish and Gentile believers are now one nation, one family, and one temple. These are the results of the unity that Christ has purchased. Believers are one nation, one family, one temple. Those who believe in Christ are one nation, verse 19. So then, you are no longer foreigners. A foreigner was a person traveling in another country without the rights of a citizen. He says, you're no longer foreigners, and you're no longer strangers. That is a person living in another country without the rights of a citizen. So you're not someone who's traveling through without the rights of a citizen, and you're not someone that is living in that place without the rights of a citizen. He says, no, you are fellow citizens with the saints. At the moment we believe, we don't just become a person with residency in God's kingdom, we become a full citizen of God's kingdom. A full citizen. You stand by faith alongside all the saints of history, all the way up until today. That's what you receive when you believe, citizenship into God's kingdom. And more than that, those who believe in Christ are one family, he says, and members of God's household. The word household here means intimate family. God sees believers as his own, his children. By faith, we enter into God's nuclear family. Ian Hamilton put it this way, when people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are coming home. The church is God's family, his sons and daughters redeemed by the blood of his son. By the new birth, the birth from above, we are born into God's family and immediately become connected in Christ with everyone he has called brethren in the gospel. Close quote. Paul now starts explaining this rich concept of God's household. And it is from this idea of household that he starts looking at talking about a building or a temple. We know from Galatians 6 verse 10 that there's it says there, therefore, as we have the opportunity, we must look to work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. There's this household of faith. God's household is the church, the household of faith. In our passage, we're seeing that God is building this household in a very specific way. And the end result of God's building is a spiritual temple that he can dwell in by his Spirit. And as with every good building project, it starts with a perfect foundation. Look at verse 20. It says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In Paul's day, when they would build a building, the very first stone that was laid was called the cornerstone. And this stone had to be perfectly square and laid correctly, because every other stone would be aligned to that stone. The straightness of your walls, the orientation of your building, even the size of your building would be determined by this cornerstone. Isaiah 28 verse 16, in there God refers to the coming Messiah as a testing stone. And this idea of a testing stone is similar to a cornerstone, because when you are building according to the cornerstone, you are testing every stone in its alignment with the cornerstone. So every stone in the building is tested by its alignment with the cornerstone. So God is building his household, the church, and he set Christ as the cornerstone. And then he used the apostles and New Testament prophets as the foundation. The apostles and New Testament prophets revealed God's plan of salvation and recorded for us the New Testament. But all of their message and ministry had to be aligned with Jesus as the cornerstone. And once that foundation was laid, and it was laid, verse 21 says, the whole building being put together by him grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. This is an interesting mix of metaphors, right? You have a building, which is a structure, which is inanimate, and then it grows like something organic. It grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. The word there, being put together, is a term coined by Paul. In Paul's day, many buildings were built without cement. A stone building was built, many of them were built without cement. So you'd have masons taking stones and carefully smoothing and cutting those stones so they would fit perfectly with each other. You know, nowadays we use bricks, and you know, bricks are not all the same. They look the same, but they're actually quite different. And that's the reason you need cement. The cement is to help you, because the bricks are not all the same size, they're not all the same shape. But when you're building with stone, and you are building with stone without mortar, those stones need to fit. And if they don't fit, you'll have a serious structural problem. The load of the roof would cause cracks in your walls. And so the picture here is that that Paul's giving us as he uses this term is that God himself is a master builder, and he's taking you believers and he's shaping you. He's cutting and smoothing you so that you can fit perfectly into this temple that he is building. And you are being fitted next to and around other believers. And God is working in each one of our lives to make us fit with each other so that we can be a structure that can bear the load of the roof. Or in other words, spiritually speaking, bear the load of life, the load of life's trials together. And that's what God is doing. He's fitting us together. And as he does that work in each one of our lives and he fits us together into this body, we then grow into a holy sanctuary, a place where God is pleased to dwell. Paul continues, he says in verse 22, he says there, you also are being built together. Notice the passive. God is doing it for God's dwelling in the Spirit. In the Old Testament, God was pleased to have his glorious presence dwell in the tabernacle and later in the temple. But in the New Testament time, until Christ returns, God will be pleased to dwell not in a physical building, but in the gathering of his people, where he is patiently working each one of us, cutting, smoothing, cleaning, so that we can fit together as a temple that is worthy of his presence. That is why when we gather as his people, it's important to remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Don't you yourselves know that you, that is plural, that is the gathered church at Corinth, are God's sanctuary and that the Spirit of God lives in you, you plural? This building that we're talking about is not a man-made tent or a temple. It is rather a living building. As a church, we are a living building, a living temple where God is pleased to dwell. As God saves sinners, he's adding these living stones to this structure. And he's building this temple so that he can dwell in it. And when we gather as God's people, we are in a unique way gathering where his presence and power can be present among us. That is why, friends, we don't call our church building a temple, because you make up the temple. You are the living stones. You are the stone, you the living stones that make up this temple. And God is at work in each one of you so that you can be shaped and fitted to fit in your place in this local expression of God's temple. And God is not only pleased to build us into this structure, He's pleased to dwell among us as His people. This should help us just have a bigger picture of what happens when we gather as God's people. When we gather, it is not just a gathering of people around a common cause. God is involved every time we gather in a construction project. He is smoothing us, fixing us individually, putting us together so that we are a place where he's pleased to dwell. We are a people among whom He's pleased to dwell. And so when we worship God together, He is dwelling among us in a unique way. That is why it is vital that we not neglect the gathering of the saints. Because this is God's project. And you are one of God's living stones. And have you seen buildings with stones missing, with bricks missing? That's not a good sight. In the same way, God is building you into this community of believers. And when you take your place, when you submit to God's work in your life of sanctifying you, shaping you so that you are a fruitful member of your local body of believers, of your local church, you are walking alongside other believers. You're fulfilling your role in God's plan for you so that you can be part of this place where God Himself is pleased to dwell. As we consider this, brothers and sisters, just think about the small things that hinder us from being part of what God is doing. Sometimes what holds us back from gathering with the saints, what holds us back from being a part of what God is doing among us, are very small when we think of what God is doing. God is building a temple where He is pleased to dwell in His presence and power. We, as His people, should be delighted to be a part of what He is doing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this reminder. This reminder that You are busy building, shaping us into this beautiful temple. It is designed by You. It is indwelt by You when we gather. Your glory and power and presence are among us. And Father, we often think of how lightly we take gatherings of the church, but yet You are pleased to have Your presence among us when we gather. We thank You that You have chosen not to give us a building in a specific place where we should go and make pilgrimage to, a place where we think is more holy than other places, but rather You have given us each other, believers, who can gather together and enjoy the ministry of Your glory and power among us. Oh Lord, help us to appreciate that, to delight in it, and to respond to this truth by being faithful as we fulfill our part, as we take our place in this structure that You are building. We pray for Your grace for this in Jesus' name. Amen.